grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us for all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity to gather. Pray for your provision as we come to the Word, that you would teach us, you would speak to us. Father, I pray and thank you for what's in this text, that your grace has appeared and that your glory will appear when Christ comes. And in the meantime, we pray for your grace to train us and instruct us in the ways of saying no to the world and yes to you, and that we would be those who experience the blessed hope of waiting for Christ's return while currently celebrating that we are a people, your very own possession, who are zealous for good works. Father, we pray not just for our church, but for our sister churches as they come to the Word, that the gospel would be clear today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One is to sing one more carol. We'll have an opportunity after the service. We're going to sing some, but here's another carol you might be familiar with. You ready? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Do you know the second verse? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear? How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed. The hour I first believed. John Newton will go on from there to write and say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will, anyone know? Lead me home. Lead me home, all the way home. There's another chorus we sing, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. I want you to repeat after me with this phrase. God's grace is greater than all our sin. One more time. God's grace is greater than all our sin. How often do you really sing about the Lord's grace? We sang in the service, I think last week maybe, or at least in the past 2 weeks, there's a line from one of the songs I love. It says, tune my heart to, do you know it? Sing your grace. Tune my heart to sing your grace. You know why we have to say that prayer? Is because if he doesn't tune our heart to sing his grace, we won't. It's one of the reasons I love in the middle of the week when we gather on Wednesdays here that we all come in here to sing together, because I need my heart to be tuned once again to sing his grace. In the middle of the week, I need my heart recalibrated to the gospel, to the things of God, to his kingdom, rather than my own kingdom. And so as we experience that work, it's a renewing. And my fear is that as we come to a text like Titus 2, I don't know how many of you have heard this for a Christmas text before, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. It has no wise men in it, no sheep, you know. There's not a manger, there's nothing, there's not, Bethlehem's not even listed here. My fear is that for many of us on this side who've been a part of many Christmas services, that grace is no longer amazing, it's expected. That grace is no longer amazing, it's expected. And so what I hope is that as we jump into this text, is that once again we will be revived with what this grace is that's appeared. I was thinking about the 33 miners that were trapped in Chile a few years ago. Do you remember that? And do you know the hopelessness at which they felt until that pipe drilled through where they were? And in that moment, the hope of life, and that they would hopefully be rescued. And I hope that it falls fresh on us, that we who were dead without any hope can have full confidence. I want us to encounter in this text the gospel of Christmas past, the gospel of Christmas future, the gospel of Christmas present. Someone said that there's a variation of that that's been used in some book somewhere, but we're going to study the gospel, and by the gospel we mean the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus. And you're going to see all three of these in this text. At the top of your notes, we've put the passage in a sentence for you: is those who live between Christ's coming in grace and his coming in glory, we participate in the school of grace as it trains us in hope, purity, and passion. We live between two Advents. We celebrate these candles each week. As we've come to this point, we've lit one more candle each time to celebrate the light growing brighter and brighter, that Christ comes into the world. And in this text, we're going to see that when he came into the world, he came bringing grace. But he will also come again, and when he comes again, it will be glory. And you and I live between these, and in the middle of that, his grace trains us how not to waste our one life, how not to waste the time, how to say no to ungodliness and yes to Christ, how to be people who are zealous for good works, not just occasionally if I can get to it. Are we zealous for the advancement of the kingdom, and is it because of the gospel fueling that and his grace at work in us? Truth number one here then, as we begin in verse 11, the gospel of Christmas past, as we celebrate that or consider it, we want to celebrate the revealing of God's grace in Christ. The good news, or gospel, that's what the gospel is, the good news from the first Christmas begins with this phrase. It says this in verse 11, for the grace of God. God was, is, and will always be gracious. I want to be clear to help you understand what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that God being gracious is new. It's a new concept in the New Testament. He's not saying that God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but now he's a God of love. No, matter of fact, in Exodus 34, when God passes by Moses and he reveals more of himself, one of the things he tells Moses is that he is gracious. So even there, from the earliest books of the New Testament, we learn he's gracious. You can learn he's gracious from his first interaction with humans. Adam and Eve should have died instantly. But he is gracious in that he clothes them, and animals died in their place. From the very beginning book, opening chapters, you see substitution already that God is working. There's a graciousness there. Peter will write years later that God will always be the God of all grace in 1 Peter 5:10. But what Paul is saying is the grace of God. That grace belongs to the Lord. It's his to give. It's his to withhold. He told us also in Exodus, he would have mercy on whom he would, and he would withhold it from whom he will. But all of grace that he extends is by his choice, and it's not earned or achieved. Paul is not celebrating grace that we've achieved. He's celebrating grace that has appeared in this text, and that it has come from God. And if you don't know what grace is, one of the simplest definitions is just unmerited favor. God is really good to people who've been really bad. That's grace. People who deserve nothing but wrath, God has chosen to be really good. And what it says in this text is not only is it the grace of God, but that it's appeared. While it was always evident, there's something unique about this. Twice the word epiphany, the word we use for epiphany, is in this text. When it talks about his appearing here in verse 11, and then his appearing in verse 13. The epiphany of his appearing in grace, and the epiphany of his appearing in glory. That word I put there for you, Stott has a great definition of it, is a visible appearance of something or someone hitherto invisible, coming into view of what has been previously concealed. In classical Greek, outside of biblical Greek, it's called Koine Greek. Outside of that, in classical Greek, it was used to refer to the dawn or the daybreak. And I love this picture in this text. Titus is receiving this letter from Paul, and Paul says, for the grace of God has dawned like the daybreak. The grace of God, hitherto invisible in this kind of way, has now been made visible. It's now been revealed. The word is used four times in the New Testament referring to Christ's first coming, 6 times referring to his second coming, and in Titus 2 you have both usages. Here where we are. When you think of Christmas from now on, as we move forward, every Christmas that the Lord grants to you, I hope that you will think of it as God's grace appearing in an unprecedented way. God's grace being revealed in the most unique and wonderful way possible. Which gets us to what we need to see, because I saw Star Wars last night and they talk about something always being with you. What is it that they say? May the what? Oh, okay. There you are. Force. You guys know this. May the force be all with you. I want to be clear that you don't think that grace is just this impersonal force either. Maybe like, grace be with you. Did you get goosebumps? It means it's really there, right? So when he says the grace of God has appeared, he's not meaning that this impersonable force has appeared. I want you to understand, not only is it this grace belongs to God, and that this grace has appeared, this grace that has appeared is Christ. It's Christ. Well, how do I know that? Hold your place in Titus and turn back one book. Turn to 2 Timothy. Turn to the left to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning in verse 8, this is what Paul wrote to Timothy in his last letter to him, most likely his last letter of all. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." Just think on that for a moment, that he gave us grace in Christ before the ages began. And then it says, "and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." I love that verse itself. This grace has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's that epiphany. There's that revealing. And so Paul writes and he says, when did this grace appear, Titus? When did? Well, look back at what I told Timothy. When Christ came, this is the manifesting of the grace. But let me give you one more Christmas text. Go back to John chapter 1. Go back to John chapter 1. As we think about God's grace appearing. John 1, beginning in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through" who? What's it say there? Jesus Christ. So I don't want you to miss this. As we pick up in Titus, when he says the grace of God has appeared, he doesn't mean all of a sudden an impersonable force has been poured out on the earth. God was gracious all along. But there is something that God is doing in the incarnation, and then the life of Christ, and then the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. This is a special revealing of God's grace. I would say, in fact, the greatest revealing of his grace possible, that he would come, as Matthew prayed, in our place. He would come and be our substitute. And Paul and John, they all understand the law came through Moses. Grace is coming through Christ. So when grace has appeared, he's talking about that very first Christmas, that very first incarnation. Now, you know why that's a big deal? Because he did not have to send Christ with grace. He could have just sent Christ to condemn the world. He could have sent Christ to judge the world. Matter of fact, the psalmist in Psalm 96 says, "Behold, he comes. He comes to judge the world." And that's one of the verses that, you know, I've written out beside that verse in my Bible. Do they know? Well, if they don't know he came the first time, they certainly don't know he's coming the second time, and especially to judge not just some people, but all peoples. And so here, I want you to grasp, because this is what I'm worried. We see grace has appeared, and we may think, of course it has. We should have done that. We deserve to be saved. He could have sent Christ to condemn the world, but John would go on to write, "For God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And that should always steal your breath. As grace has appeared, don't miss what Paul goes on to say to Titus. The grace of God has appeared, and then look at what happens. What comes with it? Bringing salvation for all people. So grace has appeared, it's an unveiling, and he brings gifts with him. The wise men may have come bearing gifts to him when he was a little boy. Christ comes bearing the greatest gift. He brings salvation. Do not miss this. Without grace, salvation would be impossible. If you think any other way, then grace is not amazing to you. Without grace, salvation would be impossible. The bringing of salvation cannot be separated with the appearing of grace. When is it that salvation was brought? With the appearing of grace, with what Christ has done for us. That's when the bringing of salvation fully occurred. And so both salvation and grace had to be brought to us by Christ, which puts us in an unbelievable position of humility. He had to bring a gift to us that we could not achieve or earn or do for ourselves. Now, why? Why did the gift have to be brought to us? I want you to look further in Titus. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes to Titus and says, here's why the gift had to be brought to us. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Don't you want to do something kind for those folks? Don't you? When folks have wounded you deeply, how many of you want to immediately write them off? I see it in churches. I've seen it in our church. Sometimes when we get wounded, we'd rather write people off than do anything kind to them. Now, let's read this list again. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then it goes on to say, deserving of grace, right? This is why grace and salvation had to be brought to us. And then you don't see yourself in this list. You don't understand why you should be so grateful this Christmas that Christ appeared bringing grace. Because this is who we are. This is us without grace. This is us without Christ. And that's why the very next word and the very next verse should steal your breath. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. You see, it wasn't just grace. It was His goodness and loving kindness that appears. He saved us. He saved us. Who us? Us from that list. He saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul writes to Titus and he says, don't forget this. Grace appeared and it brought salvation for all people. That grace was not an impersonable force. It was Christ. Why did he have to bring it? Because Titus sees later on, this is who we were without. This is why we couldn't bring salvation to him. This is why we couldn't earn it. It was brought to us. And then it goes on to say, well, how? How is it that he brought salvation to us? How is it that the grace was brought? Look in Titus 2, look in verse 14, part of our text. It says this, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Who gave himself for us. This is how salvation was brought. This is how grace was brought. Christ coming and giving himself, giving his life for our redemption to cleanse us, that we would be a people for his own possession. God wanted you so much that the greatest gift he gave you was sending his very own son to redeem you from all your wretchedness, to pay for all your wretchedness, and to purify you so that you became a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. We celebrate not just his incarnation. We celebrate his obedience, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. All of this is a revealing of grace. And I think I put on your text there, I love the quote from Stephen Lawson. Jesus did not come to create a holiday. He was born to die for sinners. That's what we celebrate here. And it's for all. It's for all. In verses 1 through 10, Paul's given some categories to Titus. Older men, older women, young men, slaves. And as he says all, this is who he's thinking through. Young men, older women, older men, younger women, all of these, and including even slaves. And then the greater word of hope, that God's grace is not beyond that our sin is not beyond the reach of God's grace. The one who's writing this would tell you that he was the chief of all sinners. So the appearing of God's grace in Christ, which brought salvation for all, is the costliest gift forever. No matter what you open under a tree tomorrow, it will never, none of those totaled will cost what bringing grace to you cost the Lord himself. And he does it willingly and joyfully. It's what we celebrate as we look back, the appearance of God's grace in Christ. There's a Christmas coming. And the second way we want to look, and this is the tension for believers, we want to look back at what Christ has done for us. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper so much, so that we don't forget. And then as we look forward, we anticipate the revealing of God's glory in Christ. Look at what it says in verse 13 of our text. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What God begins for us in Christ in the first coming, he's going to solidify and finish in the second coming. He's going to bring that salvation all the way through. And in your notes, I believe I put the quote from John Stott: he who appeared briefly on the stage of history and disappeared will one day reappear. He appeared in grace, he will reappear in glory. Hebrews 9, verses 27-28 says, just as it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And this is the hope that we have. Is that us? Are you eagerly longing for the next Christmas of Christ, the next Advent of Christ, where our salvation will be made complete? Just two notes that I would give you here. First of all, when he comes back, it says the appearing of his glory. It will be visible. Remember Zacchaeus? What did Zacchaeus do? He did what? That we know, before he heard Jesus was coming. And so what did he do? He got a ladder? Is that what he did? He was like Mardi Gras on St. Charles, and he would set up his ladder so he could get the beads. Is that what he did? No. What did he do? He climbed a sycamore tree. He climbed a tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? See, look, we're in the deep end of theology right here, right? Going back to nursery school with it. He climbed because he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. When the Greeks said to the disciples, sir, we would see Jesus. I mentioned that to you a few weeks ago. The pulpit in my home church says, sir, we would see Jesus. And then there's this unbelievable thought. Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And then John writes and says, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Here's an incredible thought for you. Here's something you can look forward to. You will see Jesus. It won't be hidden. It won't be mystery. It won't be, it's a bird. It's a plane. Mm-mm. That's Jesus. It will be visible, and then don't miss this, it will be the appearing of glory that you and I have never encountered before. When Peter and James and John got a sneak peek from the transformation, they fell down on the ground as if they were dead. John later writes, and he tries to let you know what the glory of Christ is like, so as he writes the book of Revelation, beginning in the first chapter, he says, I saw one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the shining of full strength. Every cemetery I do a funeral service for, when we go to that cemetery, I always read from 1 Thessalonians that when Christ returns, he will do so in the clouds, and there will be a cry of the archangel, there will be a trumpet blast, and his angels will gather his people from the ends of the earth, and we shall glorify him together for the rest of our journey. It says, encourage each other with these words, that we will be with him, and we will be with him always. And we will see glory like you've never seen it. Whatever you open tomorrow, its glory will diminish probably by tomorrow afternoon. Maybe next week. But when he comes back, let me tell you this, it will not be a silent night. It will not be a silent night. And when he comes back, he has begun grace. And that grace will see his people all the way home. But when he comes back this time, It won't be on a humble donkey walking in where people will yell for his blood. He will come on a horse. And I love the picture in Revelation. When the armies come to attack him, he never even has to get off his horse. We will see his glory. We will see his glory. Now, how often do you think about that during your week? Because Paul is writing to Titus to say there are two things that should be in your mind constantly. He brought grace. He's going to be revealed in glory. And you live between these two. And it should have an impact on how you live now. Which gets us to the gospel of Christmas present. We participate in God's grace that trains us in hope, purity, and passion. The grace fuels really three things in our lives. Our waiting, our walking, and our working. You'll see this here in our text. First of all, go back to verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. His grace has appeared, verse 12 says, training us to. And then he lists it. And a part of what grace does is grace fuels our waiting, and waiting with hope. How many of you know why you can have hope that when Christ comes, you will not be forever put away from him? Or he will not lay out all your sins and hold you accountable for all of them. How is it that you can know and have confidence that a holy God will work for us and make our future bright? Let me give you two words that can give you confidence to have this hope that should be produced in us. Here are the two words, grace and gospel. Grace and gospel. Let me give you a text. I won't make you turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 says, God our Father loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace. He gives us good hope through grace. Grace fuels our hope. And in the Bible, I hope LSU beats Notre Dame in their bowl game on January 1st. But I've told you before, that's this kind of hope. You know, because we still have Coach O. So, you know, it's this kind of hope for Tiger fans. But the hope in the Bible is this kind of hope. It is a certain hope. It is a definite hope. And what is it that gives us that hope? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, grace. That God gives us hope through his grace. And then Paul urges the Colossians, do not shift from the hope of the gospel. So two words why you should be confident as we move toward his glory being revealed. Two words, and these two words alone should give you confidence. Grace and gospel. Not your goodness. Not your sacrifice. Not that you go on a mission trip to Arlington. None of these things should be where you rest your confidence. If that is where you're resting your confidence, you should be very afraid today. Only in his grace and his gospel should our hope be fueled. And we can see. We can see what's coming. Last night, yesterday afternoon, we did go to Star Wars, finally, to see that with our family. And there was a girl who was at least legally blind sitting behind me. And she had headphones on, and while the movie was playing, what she can't see, the headphones describe for her. I could hear them telling her the things that we take for granted. What Ray was doing here, what Luke was being all pity about, or, you know, any of these things she's seeing. It made me think of my trip to England. One of the coolest things I saw in England, while we gathered in corporate worship at that conference with other pastors, there was a blind pastor who was at that conference. And his wife was with him. He could not see the words on the screen to the songs that we would sing. And she would stay right here by him. And as the words appeared, she would whisper them to him. And then he would sing the words. I thought, man, what a helpmate. As I looked at him, I thought about Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Not seen, right? She could see what he could not see and was helping him. And that's our task in this world. You see, we have hope because we have seen his glory. We have seen his grace. And we are to help those who can't see it yet. A light has dawned. And so we have hope. And what we want to do is with that hope to help others see what they may not be able to see yet. And don't miss this. It's a blessed hope. You know why you should be grateful? Because it doesn't say it's a cursed hope. That it is a blessed hope. You know what that means? That you and I, because of grace and gospel, there is therefore now no more condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. That all that you and I have to look forward to, think about this for one moment. All you have to look forward to from God for all eternity is blessing. Because of grace and gospel. It is a blessed hope. No lumps of coal in your stockings, my friends. If you're worried about what the final verdict is going to be. And so Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he says, Put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, grace empowers our hoping, because grace shows us the hope that we have in Christ. Grace and gospel. Grace fuels our walking. Go back to verse 12 now. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. One of the things that I loathe in this world are people who shrink the gospel. People who separate justification and sanctification to say, Jesus got you in, but now, buddy, it's up to you to grow. Paul does not do this here. He says, grace has appeared, bringing salvation, meaning that we can be justified in Christ. But then the grace continues to work, training us. My only hope for sanctification is my only hope for justification, and it's the grace of God. We have just as need for it, and guess what? It's just as available. His grace is just as available to you in sanctification as it was in justification. And that grace works. Matter of fact, you should think school of grace. And the word there means to train or to instruct. It includes correcting and disciplining, but grace teaches us. Grace taught my heart to fear, but grace my fears relieved. That's what John Newton wrote. Philippians 2:13, for it's God who works in you both to will and work for his good pleasure. And here's what grace teaches us to say no to, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. How many of you struggle with besetting sins? How many of you in 2017 still struggle with the sin that you struggled with in 2016? And a sin that you still struggle with in 2015. And if your hope is that you're going to make a resolution in a few weeks that you're not going to struggle with that sin, then your hope is somewhere besides the gospel and grace of God. My hope is not that I will become a better person. It's that grace will help me say no to ungodliness. And the way that we fuel that is we go back to the gospel. We go back to what Christ has done for us. And when I consider Christ and what he's done for me in the cross, it's difficult for me to run to sin. So grace puts in our mouth a distaste for the things of the world, ungodliness and worldliness. What it does then is put a taste in our mouth to say yes, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So good news for you. Not only did God provide what you needed to get into his kingdom, he provides all we need to grow in his kingdom. It's all of grace. And so if you are trying to pursue the Christian life in your own strength, it's no wonder you fail. Grace trains us. Tune my heart to sing your grace, because grace is going to help me to say no to the things I should say no to and yes to the things that I should say yes. When you come to the end of this year, what can you thank God for that his grace has empowered in you for obedience and goodness? When you look back on those moments where you turned from sin, think not that it was because you were really strong that day, but his grace was very strong in your life. And give credit where credit is due. Which then gets us to the last thing I want you to see. Verse 14 says, Christ gave himself first to redeem us from all lawlessness and purified for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Grace doesn't just make good works possible. Grace makes them necessary. Why? Because they evidence grace in our lives. They evidence his work. These good works evidence his work in us. And don't just miss this, that they would be zealous for good works. Now look, Paul is serious about good works in Titus. Let me show you why. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. He's talking about, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. He begins by talking about people who are unfit for a good work, and it is only grace that makes us fit. He then, the next time he's going to mention it, is to Titus himself in verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. He was supposed to be modeling the effect of grace in his life. And then verse 14, Jesus has given his life to redeem you from all lawlessness so that you would be his, a people zealous for good works. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we are to be ready for every good work. And then later on in chapter 3 and verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then lastly, verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. How many of you think good works is a resounding theme in Titus? It's only three chapters. And there's one, two, three, four, five, six references to good works. all fueled by grace, that we are to be those who are zealous for them, ready for them, devoting ourselves to them, and some examples, meeting urgent need, not being unfruitful. Christ has done the greatest work, and Christ's work then fuels all of our working. Now, is that you? As you come to this Christmas season, are you zealous? Are you energetic? Are you passionate about good works for the kingdom? Or are you, I mean, if I get around to it, there's a lot I'm doing for my family, right? You know, there's a lot going on in my life. But he says, those who know the glory is coming, those who've experienced the grace, they're going to be people who are zealous for good works. Devoting themselves, looking for every opportunity. What good could I be used for the kingdom today, Lord? What could I do? The very first word in our text, verse 11, is the word for. In the New Testament, the word gar. I just love it because it makes me think of fishing. But he lets you know that in verses 1 through 10, everything that he says in 1 through 10 hinge on 11 through 14. And what he says in 1 through 10 is that older men, you should act in this way. You're to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness. Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and training the younger women. Sisters in our church, older women in our church, one of the zealous works that you can be is mentoring the younger women in our church, because Paul says this is an evidence of his grace in you. Training these younger sisters to love their husbands, children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And then he even goes on to verse 9. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Everything that he exhorts them to in 1 through 10 is based on 11 through 14. For grace has appeared for you to be able to do these things. Grace is available for you to be able to do these things. And glory is coming. I want you to look one more time in our text. I want to read it to you from Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. I want you to consider 1 Peter 1:13. Jim Brown tweeted it a few weeks ago, actually. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to you when Christ turns. And then I want us to read one more Christmas text. Mitch is going to come. We're going to have a song that we respond to. Then we'll move to our giving. And then we'll close with our candles and a final song. I want you to turn to this Christmas text. It's Ephesians 2. I think they've written some cantatas about it. Sing it from trees that are living. Let me read this text to us as we consider that grace has appeared. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what we are without grace. That's what we are without Christ. And verse 4 should always steal your breath. But God, the same one whose grace appeared in Titus, look at what it says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. This is the best news of the gospel. The gospel is not, if you do some really good things, God will love you. The gospel is not, if you clean yourself up, you can approach him. The gospel is that while we were in our worst state, he showed up with our greatest need. That even when we were dead in sin, he loved us. And then goes on to say, made us alive together with Christ. And then look at what he just blurts out here. By grace you've been saved. Don't you see it? You were dead, but he showed up and chose to give you who were dead and who all your life had only rebelled against him. Over and over and over, building your own kingdom, your own pleasures, going away. And what he does is he doesn't let you say, have a good one. He goes and gets you in the mess. And Paul says right here, he makes you alive with Jesus. And he comes, he's overwhelmed. He says, by grace, you've been saved. He then adds, and raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You know what God's plan is for all eternity? To show you the incomparable riches of his grace to you in Christ Jesus. And it will be for his unbelievable glory. But we will be trophies of his grace. That's his plan. Not to give you a little bit of grace, but to give you grace upon grace upon grace. Maybe you've come in here today and you're like, I'm surely at the end of the grace bucket. I used it up on the drive here with the kids. Right? And I got to be hitting my daily mercy limit, right? But Paul says, there is no limit. There will be an unbelievable eternity of grace being revealed. So what appeared in Bethlehem one night is only the beginning of the story of grace that's going to be revealed. And he goes on. He says in verse 8, something you've probably memorized, many of you, a long time ago. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not your own doing. What's the last phrase? Can you say it? It is the gift of God. Can you say that with me? It is the gift. Just let that wash over you for 1 second here in this room. That's God's gift to we rebels. Grace. Faith. I got you something. Grace. I want to give it to you. And then he says, it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No, that's why when we sing, we have one name we want to sing louder than every other name. Christ. Because who among us has any reason to boast about any goodness in our own? I told you a few weeks ago, all we bring to Christ are our troubles, but it's no trouble to him. Then look at how he ends, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, Paul tells Ephesus what he tells those in Crete with Titus, the same thing. Grace has an effect in our life, and that effect works for the kingdom that we walk in. Several years ago, the Monet exhibit came to New Orleans, and I realized that I could be an artist. Because if you're not familiar with Monet, it's just like a bunch of blurry lily pads, you know? I thought he did well for painting with cataracts, but he, you know, this is my lack of full appreciation for art. I know, you can tell me about it later, cookies and conversation. But I was amazed. You know, we walked around that art gallery that here in New Orleans, and someone said, man, that's a Rembrandt, you know? And someone said, that's Van Gogh. And I was like, I'm ready to go. But they could see the strokes, or they could see the style, and they knew whose they were. I did not, but they did. Paul just says simply here at the end of Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship. The word there in the early is poem or artistic piece. That when people look at our lives, they should say, ah, recognize that artist. That's God's. That's God's. That's his work. God alone does that in somebody. God alone helps that person say no to sin and yes to Christ. God alone gives them hope when in our world, there's so much that would dash our hope. God alone is doing something to empower certain hope that glory is coming. God alone causes them not just to do good works, but to whistle all the while, to be energetic and passionate about good works. That grace effect in our life. So just three questions from our text this morning. Are you celebrating that God's grace has appeared in Christ? Could you celebrate afresh Titus 2:1? God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for even the Brahmin people that we prayed before. If he had not brought salvation, we would never have it. Are you anticipating his glory being revealed? Is that the day that on your calendar, as you mark ahead, this is a day we're 1 week closer to this week than last week. This is coming, and it's all that's going to matter. So that affects this day. So that lastly, are we participating in this grace? Is it evidenced in our hope? Is it evidenced in our putting away sin? Is it evidenced in our passion to work for his kingdom. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray for those who are in our midst here today. Maybe they never yielded their life to Christ. I pray that following this service, be able to have a conversation with them. That today would be the day of salvation. Father, I pray for those of us who've heard the Christmas message many times, but afresh, we would be reminded that it's your grace and you don't have to give it, but you did, and you caused it to appear, to dawn in a way unlike any other. And it's moving from dawn to high noon, the brightest display of your grace. But we see it in Christ. This is how grace appeared. Christ came, and not just to be a baby. He came to live, and he ultimately came to die, and then to be raised again, bringing salvation. Our only hope is we bring sin to you, you bring salvation to us. And that Christ is going to appear again in glory, and there will be no hiddenness about it, no mystery. There will be no mistake. When that sky splits, and all that people have held so important here immediately fades away. All that will matter in that day is whether we are in Christ or not. And so, Father, may grace and gospel fuel hope in our life. May those be the only means of hope. May we not try to find hope in anything else we do, but may we have full confidence. That's what your word says. You give us confidence through the hope of grace and through the hope of the gospel. May that be our hope that we stand on. Please, Father, if we've been struggling to say no to sin, would your grace instruct us, train us, help us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, right now, in this world that's so desperate to see people who your grace is at work within. And then would you help us to be zealous for good works? Maybe we've come in and we're fatigued with helping others. Or maybe we're just cold to helping others. Only you can produce a passion and zealousness for good works, for you were not lackadaisical about the cross. You were not lackadaisical about the greatest work in the history of the world. So may that work fuel our passion. May it be evident your grace is at work. Father, thank you for the gospel of Christmas past and Christmas future and even Christmas present. As we live between these two appearings of grace and glory, please find us faithful. In this life, find us faithful. And it will all be of grace if we are. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing this song of truth in response.